Volunteer Infantry Regiment. This is a replica, an identical replica, of the original regiment that was mustered from this very area, Western New York, on August the 18th, 1862. It's now designated as an honor regiment for the fast muster during the war. It was assigned to the Army of the Potomac. We're glad that these gentlemen have considered us and that they have graciously accepted our invitation to be our guest honor guard this morning. Following the service, they will be demonstrating a artillery piece, which is a scale of what the 108th Regiment actually used during the Civil War. They'll be firing it in front of the church, along with some musket volleys, and so you'll not want to miss that following our service. You'll want to participate in that. Right now, we want to do honor to our flag and to our country by giving Pledge Allegiance and then by singing our national anthem. Will you join me in the Pledge Allegiance to our flag? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Shall you join us as we sing our national anthem? Give this gentleman a big hand.
Republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.
Oh,
Kennedy Airport to fly to Egypt. We all remarked at the smog and the pollution and the diesel fuel and the bus fumes and everything else practically overwhelm you in that airport. And 11 days later when we returned, we said, praise the Lord for pollution and smog and fumes and all of the rest of it. We were mighty glad to be back in our country and our land. Now, we live in perilous times, we're all aware of that. And sometimes we concern ourselves with war and outside aggression. And of course, there are those in other parts of the world who would rightfully be more concerned about it than we are. We left and landed in Beirut, Lebanon, to change planes, and we picked up a newspaper and found out that at that precise time that we were in Beirut, 70 miles south of us, the Israelis were bombing a Lebanese village, and they ushered us all into one room and put armed guards at every door. We said, man, we'll be glad to get out of here. The people in the Middle East are concerned about war, about outside aggression. We as Americans, to some degree, are concerned about that, but I think something that we need to be more concerned about is internal eroding, internal moral decay. Someone has appropriately said that the history of nations goes like this, from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to courage, from courage to freedom, from freedom to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to fear, and from fear to dependence, and from dependence right back to bondage. And the history of nations shows just about precisely this. For 6,000 years of human history, you can see this cycle, this sociological cycle taking place in the history of countries. The greatest threat to our freedom today as Americans is internal erosion, an erosion of a national morality and character. What we have to fear is not particularly the forces outside. People continually say, I fear communism. I fear Russia. I fear a red China. I fear nuclear warfare. I fear these things. Well, I suppose there is a certain element of fear concerning all of these things. But you know the thing that concerns me the most as an American, as a patriot, and as a Bible believer is not that which threatens us on the outside, but that which threatens us on the inside. And I speak specifically of our national morality and character. That's the thing that concerns me the most. I recently read an article in a political magazine. It's not a spiritual magazine. Some folks think if you're a Baptist preacher, the only kind of periodicals you read are ecclesiastical religious things, but that's not true. I enjoy reading the news. I enjoy reading what's going on in the world, for first of all, so much of it relates to Bible prophecy. So much of it has direct emphasis in the Word of God. And I was reading recently a politically orientated magazine. It had nothing to do with religious or spiritual things whatsoever. But a particular author wrote an article entitled "The Four Pillars of Freedom." And I became interested in it, so I began to read it. As I read this article, I quickly noticed that the four pillars of freedom that he was suggesting were really four Bible principles. Now, I don't know if he knew this. I don't know if he had a concept of this or not. I don't know really what religious affiliation the man has, if any. But I did become acutely aware of the fact that the four pillars of freedom that this man was talking about, and I think he was accurate and correct in suggesting these four things, were four Bible principles. Because we love our country, because we at First Bible Baptist Church do appreciate America, it ought to be our solemn responsibility and concern to preserve the nation, the republic, and the freedoms that we now enjoy. I would like to call your attention to these four pillars of freedom. So in a sense, I've borrowed a sermon from a political writer. Now, all he did was give me the outline. I filled in the rest. But he suggested that there are four things, four foundation stones upon which our country is built. Now, I know that this is not the typical message that you hear at our church. But it's not a typical day. It's a special day with a special emphasis. You know that when you come to First Bible Baptist Church, you hear a Bible message. We've said time and time again, ours is not a political platform, nor will it be today. But rather, we would like to show you that all of these things are really Bible principles. The author of this article said, the first pillar of our foundations of freedom is a national faith in God. Now, obviously, that has a Bible context. Everyone knows that. He went on to say the second one is strong homes and family ties. The third thing that he mentioned was a political climate and governmental system which protects man's inalienable rights. And the fourth thing was an elected governmental officials who are wise and good and a vigilant, informed citizenry. The first thing he talked about was a national faith in God. You know, it's still popular to talk about God. It's popular for elected officials to talk about God, but not too much. No one wants to be considered a fanatic, do they? At the same time, the folks will go over to the Buffalo Bills ball game and they'll scream their heads off and they'll make absolute idiots out of themselves, but they don't call them fanatics, they just call them fans. But when you get excited about God's Word, the things of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, it changed from fan to fanatic. Isn't that interesting? But it's still popular to talk about God. Even though each succeeding inaugural address in our country every 4 years mentions God just a little bit less than the one before. The majority of Americans still believe that there is a God. Patrick Henry, some 200 years ago, said on the eve of the Revolution, "There is a just God who presides over the destinies of men and nations and who will raise up friends to fight our battles for us." Now, we believe that that has a Bible principle and truth injected into it. We believe there is a God who concerns himself with the affairs of nations and with the affairs of men. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 in your Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Second Chronicles chapter 7 and in verse 14, God gives this word to his people. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. As much as we love America, as much as we appreciate our country, we would be more than naive if we did not realize that it has certain sicknesses. And the sicknesses of this country are not really economic. They're not really social. They are spiritual. The reason why our country lacks the definite character and morality that we would like to see it have is because of lack of spiritual insights into God's truth as applied to individual lives. Now, God has stated here that if His people would call upon His name and humble themselves, if they would confess their sin and their wicked way, then He would come and heal their land. Now, this is a promise. This is not a conditional covenant, conditioned only upon our response. God says, if we'll do it, then He'll perform accordingly. If there is an action, there will be a divine reaction. You know, this is just as much of a promise as when God said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God said it, I believe it. Amen? It's a promise. It's a promise of God. The founding fathers of our country seem to have a clear realization of the fact that to survive, the new nation would have to have a reliance upon the protection of a God. They understood that they cannot do everything themselves. In the Declaration of Independence, there is an appeal to the supreme judge of the world and to the laws of nature and nature's God. The document is concluded with this affirmation, I quote, "And for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." In this we see the recognition and reliance upon God is the belief in the worth of the individual. Now this brings me to my first main point. We have said that an author wrote an article that seemed to be very biblically orientated, even though he quoted no scripture, and he said that the first founding pillar of freedom in our nation is a national faith in God. You know, our founding fathers framed a Declaration of Independence, and they framed a Constitution that very clearly and succinctly said that we as a people would have to have a final reliance upon the protection and the provision of an omnipotent, almighty, divine God that cared for the affairs of men and nations. In this, they recognized that God was concerned about the worth of an individual. Now, you know, that's a Bible principle. For, you know, God is very much concerned about the worth of an individual. Jesus said it this way, "What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul?" Peter also went on to say, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Do you know that God is far more concerned about the worth of an individual than our government is? You know that God is far more concerned about the worth of each and every individual in this United States of America than you and I are. The difference between God and us oftentimes, though, is God can see beyond the forest. You know, we've heard folks say you can't see the forest for the trees. God can see beyond the bubble of time. God can look out into eternity. God is more concerned about your spiritual welfare and your soul than He is the physical circumstances that surround you. We toured Egypt. We were in Egypt less than 24 hours, and each one of us, to the last person, were in agreement that Egypt was a nation that is tremendously destitute, poverty stricken. I mean, you can't believe it. You know, we kind of griped and complained and moaned about all of the expense and the time and the trouble we had to go through to to install our new septic system out here for our new building. That big hump of ground between the blue house and the next one over here, you're looking at a $10,000 bill out there just to take care of First Bible Baptist Church sewage. After I left Cairo, I said, thank God. We stayed in what is supposed to be one of the finest hotels in Cairo. And it's back on a dirt street. And next to it is just an open lot about the size of this building. And a sewer pipe for the entire hotel just flows right out on the ground. I mean, there's not a sewer, there's not a septic system, there's not anything. Just there it is. There it is. Wonderful. Lovely. Really creates a real appetite for you. You have such a tremendous appetite anyway when they bring you water buffalo in the hotel, you know. You say, well, praise the Lord. Bible says give thanks in all things. Amen. Do you know I looked out upon Egypt? I looked upon the throngs, upon the thousands, upon the millions of people that jam the streets of Cairo. Upon the poverty. Most of the people that we saw probably have no more than what they had on their back. Abject poverty. And I thought to myself, how many programs have been instituted over the years? I do not know, but I'm certain there are many to go into countries such as Egypt and many others around the world and try to lift these people up socially, culturally, and economically and try to bring them to a level where they can appreciate a few of the finer things of life and have a few of the finer things of life. And yet, you know, it appears as though all of those programs have miserably failed. Do you know that the Bible teaches us that man needs to get his priorities straightened out? Do you know that a man won't clean himself up on the outside until he gets cleaned up on the inside? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, the Apostle Paul declared to the Corinthians. Do you know, as I looked out upon those masses of people, I became awesomely aware of the fact that God is concerned for every American, for every Egyptian, for every Israeli, but God is not concerned upon the basis of the worth of the individual the same as oftentimes you and I are. God looks upon abject poverty, and you know God's heart is not shaken nearly as much as sometimes we are. We look upon poor, little, naked, destitute children that have no hope, purpose in life, it would seem. You know what God's concerned about? God's more concerned about the worth of that individual than you and I are. If we go in and put soap and clothes and food and everything else in their home, for God is infinitely more concerned for them, for He is concerned for their soul. For their soul. For if a man has all that life has to offer, but loses his own soul, Jesus said, he's lost it all. The two precepts of recognition of reliance upon God and belief in the worth of the individual go hand in hand. 5 days ago, I stood at the foot of Calvary, and I looked up upon the hill of the skull, upon the place that was called Golgotha. And right around over the hill, I looked upon the garden tomb where Jesus' body was laid, and the third day he came forth. And I was infinitely impressed with God's concern for the individual. You know, God loves you. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our forefathers said, God has endowed us with inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know, that's all true. But what is even more true than that is, God wants you to have life, liberty, and happiness, not for just a short temporal period of time, but for all of eternity. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If the best hope that we had to offer man was a better home, paved streets, more food to eat, better clothes, a better economic stable condition, then we are, as the Apostle Paul declared, of most men most miserable. But when we can all of the conscientiousness of our soul and heart extend to man the message of eternal life, then we've given to him the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then the second pillar and foundation of freedom was designated as strong homes and family ties. America needs strong homes. Divorce is at an epidemic rate. Broken homes, broken lives. The home is the rock foundation, the cornerstone of civilization. God ordained three things. God ordained the home, God ordained human government, and God ordained the church. And he did it in that order. God did not ordain or institute one other thing in your Bible. Those three things: the home, human government, and the church. And the home was the first thing that he ordained. Do you know that we, as Bible believers, need to be concerned about our homes? People say, what can I do to help protect the pillars of freedom of my country? I'm aware of the fact that some of my liberties and freedoms stand at the very precipice of being taken away. I'm aware of the fact that they're being eroded away. I'm aware of the fact that the chances are better than good that I might lose some of the liberties that I and my fathers before me have enjoyed. What can I do? Number one, you can become concerned about the worth of an individual. But you need to see it through the eyes that God's Word sees it. You need to be concerned about the spiritual worth of an individual, for what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? We need to be more concerned about souls. First Bible Baptist Church is a church that's concerned for souls. If we want to preserve our freedom, we need to be more concerned about souls. I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about churches. I'm talking about individual souls. The second thing that we can do as individual Christians to guarantee that our liberties be preserved is to build strong homes and family ties. Now, I realize that sometimes it looks overwhelming when we realize that in some parts of our nation the divorce rate is reaching 50% of all people that are married. One half of them are divorced. Now, I tell people all the time when they get married, I just conducted a marriage ceremony Friday night shortly after I got home. And I told those folks right in the ceremony, as I say almost every time that I conduct a wedding ceremony, of everyone that gets married, of all the hundreds of couples that I've counseled with concerning marriage over the years in my ministry, I've never had one couple that have come to me and said, now we believe that our marriage will not succeed. People don't say that. People do not come and say, now we understand that we probably won't make it. Everyone that gets married, at the point when they come to the altar and they exchange their vows and they say, I do and I do, they fully have affirmed in their heart and their mind that their marriage will be a success. People believe it. They say, it's going to be an ideal marriage. Oh, some people are realistic enough to understand that they will have some problems and some difficulties and some hurdles to cross in life, but they believe that they will successfully overcome those things. And yet at least 50% of the people in many parts of our country today have been successfully deceived. They're wrong. They're wrong. They were sincere, but evidently they were sincerely wrong. Why? Because they have failed to build their life on Bible truth, on Bible principles. Do you know why we stand against the Equal Rights Amendment? Because it denies Bible truth. You know, my Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "Wives, submit yourself unto your husbands, as unto the Lord in everything." My Bible teaches me that the husband is the head of his home. And just about the time the husband say, "That's right, preacher, preach it real loud and clear." God goes on and spends a great deal more time talking to us husbands than he does the wives. For he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He that loveth his own body, he that loveth his wife, loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it," the apostle said. The Bible tells us that if people will build their home and their marriage and their lives upon these principles, then they'll have success. In our homes today, we need parents in the home. Even if it demands less comforts and less physical luxuries, we need parents in the home. We need attention to spiritual things in the home. We need people that who are old-fashioned enough to demand that the whole family get up and go to Sunday school and church. Amen. There's never been a choice at our house. Never will be. My two boys have been in Sunday school and church since they were 1 week old, both of them. You say, "Well, what could they get at 1 week?" Nothing. But they were getting in the habit. Amen? They were getting in the habit. They've never known what it was not to go to Sunday school and church. They've never known. They're in the habit. They're in the habit. You know, it makes me sick. People say, "Well, I don't force religion on my child. I don't force my child to go to church." That's the biggest bunch of junk. Don't give me that. What you're saying, in effect, is I'm a lazy, good-for-nothing lout, and I don't care about my kids. That's what you're really saying. Let me tell you something. Your kid comes home and says, "I don't want to go to school next week." Okay, Johnny, if you don't want to, you don't have to. That's not the course of logic that you pursue in your home. Kid says, "Well, look, I don't want to take a bath for the next month." Okay, you don't have to. Kid says, "I don't want to eat my vegetables." And some of you give in and you're wrong. But most of you say, "No, you're going to eat it. No spinach, no dessert." Amen? Spinach. You know what we do? We force our children, yes, we force our children, if you please, to do what's good for them. You know why? Because they're children. They don't have adult minds to make mature decisions about what's good for them. But you know what? We train them through a process of repetition so that when they do reach adult maturity, they can make the best viable decision concerning their life. We need folks who will be more concerned about spiritual things. We need parental instruction in the things of life. We should not leave these things to the schools and even to the churches. We ought to do it in the family. We need to have family activities together. We need these things. So someone said, we need a national faith in God. We need stronger family ties. I agree to those things, for they're both Bible principles. And then they said there's a third thing that we need in America, a political climate and a governmental system which protects man's inalienable rights. Now that's a lot of political language and rhetoric. I realize that. Let me see if I can break it down for you this way. You know that every governmental system has a sovereign, one or several who possess all the executive, legislative, and judicial powers. That sovereign may be an individual, a group, or the people themselves. Broadly speaking, there are only two governmental systems in the world today. One system recognizes that the sovereign power is invested in the head of state. It might be a monarch, a dictatorship, a king, or whatever you care to call it, or a group of men. This system is as old as history and rests on the premise that the ruler grants to the people the rights that he wants them to have. It is the basis of Roman government, or it is called civil law. Civil law. The other type of government that exists in the world today had actually its historic origin just 200 years ago in 1776, the year of our independence. The founding fathers were men who understood the tyranny that came out of the system of civil law. They had been indoctrinated in a different system of thought, that of common law, which was premised on the idea that true sovereignty rests with the people. Believing this to be according to the truth, they inserted the imperative in the Declaration of Independence, I quote, that to secure these rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That's us, the people. We're the governed. Now, there are two kinds of law today. Civil law, which invests all the power in some kind of a sovereign. It may be a king, it may be a dictatorship, or it may even be a group of people that make all the basic decisions in the legislative and the judicial and every branch of government. Or there is the other law that is called common law, and common law invests its power in the people who are being governed, us, the people. It was Abraham Lincoln who said, of the people, by the people, for the people. Now, that's the concept of common law. Now, later when our nation won her independence through the Revolutionary War, a free people representatives drafted a second document, the Constitution of the United States. The preamble of the Constitution of the United States opens this way, I quote, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessing of liberty to ourselves and our prosperity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Here the people were speaking. They recognized their sovereignty, not that of a king, emperor, or any other source. All rights and powers not granted specifically to the government were retained by themselves. This is the difference between freedom and despotism. Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped to realize it or not, but this is a Bible principle. Let me show you how. This is a Bible principle. Let me show you how. The Bible teaches me that there is only one sovereign who can reign absolutely with absolute justice, being absolutely fair and absolutely just and absolutely moral and absolutely perfect in every regard, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I and some of our folks stood on the Mount of Olives 6 days ago, I guess. Last Monday morning, we stood on the Mount of Olives. And our Jewish guide stood there and he said, now, according to Zechariah chapter 14, the Messiah will descend upon this mount, and it will split from the north to the south, and he will go through the eastern gate. or the Golden Gate. And as we stood on the Mount of Olives, we looked straight across the valley, and there we saw the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem, and there we saw the Golden Gate standing right in the center of it. And that Golden Gate is all bricked up. It's all bricked up exactly as Ezekiel said it would be today. And our Jewish guide said, now the Messiah will come, and he'll split the Mount of Olives, and he'll go through the eastern gate, and he will rule in righteousness the affairs of men. Our people were astounded. You know, they said, why is it that they know so much Scripture as a people, and yet they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? So that night I did a whole Bible study on the book of Romans 9, 10, and 11, you know, and Paul talks about the national veil of blindness that comes down over the Jews. And we studied that thing. There he believes the Word of God in part. He believes the Messiah is coming. He believes that there is one who is coming that will have the God-given ability to rule and reign in perfect righteousness. Now, of course, we know that person to be the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he came once. We know that he's coming again according to the dictates of God's Word. And yet he is the only one that is capable of ruling in perfect righteousness. Until that time, the best form of government that man can find is not civil law, for that invests the authority in someone who man ultimately makes more or less a deity, who is nothing more than a degenerated sinner, just like you and I are, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For there is none righteous, no, not one. And so the best possible system of government, as imperfect as it is, until the Lord Jesus returns, is common law, whereby the authority and decisions of the government will be made by the people and for the people. And the government will be determined by the governed. Now this is a Bible principle, for God recognizes that you and I are incapable of ruling anybody else. For we are sinners. For we are depraved. Our very nature is sinful. God recognizes that Jesus Christ, who is tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin, is the only one that will ever be capable of ruling in such a manner. And therefore, God has put his stamp of approval on common law for this reason. Let me show you. Common law simply states that man will have the opportunity to make his own decisions regarding his own destiny. Now, do you know what? God has given you the opportunity to make your own decision regarding your own destiny. Do you know that God wouldn't make anyone go to heaven? God wouldn't force heaven on anyone. Do you know that God would rather, now listen to this carefully, God would rather allow a man to go to hell than violate that man's free will. Even though God is not willing that any should perish, God has so decreed and declared that he desires every man to come to Jesus Christ and receive his personal salvation, yet God would not violate any man's free will. Do you know the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love? Do you know what love is? Love is not perfect love if it's self-love. Now, we know a lot of folks are in love with themselves, don't we? But you know, the Bible says that's an imperfect love. Folks that love themselves more than anything or anyone else have experienced an imperfect love, for it's a selfish love. Do you know why God created man? So that he might manifest this divine attribute of love upon someone. For God realized that self-love was imperfect, and therefore he created man so that he could love man and manifest his love toward man. And yet, do you know that God in his infinite wisdom realized that he had to make that man a man who had a free will and a free choice and a free volition?
For God could have made a man and programmed him like a computer, and he could have punched the button and he could have said, "Man, love me," and the man would have done it. But God did not do that, for that again would be an imperfect love. That would be an automan. Rather, God created man with a free will and a free volition. He created Adam with a free will, and he placed him in the garden, and he said, "Now, Adam, I'm going to give you a choice. The choice is to honor me, obey me, serve me, and love me, or you can deny me, and you can forsake me, and you can disobey me by partaking of the fruit of the tree." He gave him a choice. Now, you and I know the choice that Adam took. "And because, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned," according to Romans chapter 5, every man from Adam to this day has been following the same choice. We have come to a point in our life when we were probably very young, when we made a clear-cut decision in our mind, whether we fully understood the ramifications of it all or not, I do not know, but we came to a point in our life where we said, "I will disobey God." And Paul in Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 7 has thus declared that that was the time when our spirit that was within us died. For he said that he was acquainted with the law, but the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Do you know that God won't make you go to heaven? God won't make you get saved. God will not make you receive eternal life. God will allow you the opportunity to make your own decision regarding your own destiny. God operates in this dispensation under the blanket of what we would refer to as common law. God gives you the opportunity to make your own decision regarding your future. God says that he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God has declared, this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Jesus said, "I know my sheep, I hear their voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." But in all of those passages and hundreds of more in the New Testament that speak of receiving eternal life, never one time did God ever say he's going to make you get saved. Never one time. God is not going to force eternal life on you. God wants you to have the freedom to make your own choice. Our nation was built upon this principle. Our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence, was built upon the principle of the governed making their own choice, choosing the destiny that we want. That's a Bible principle. God does not force salvation on any man. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Oh yes, a political climate and a governmental system which protects man's inalienable rights. You have an inalienable right, as far as God is concerned, to do what you want to do. To do what you want to do. God will allow you to do what you want to do. If you want to fall into sin, God will allow you to. If you want to do right, God will allow you to. You know, God will protect your right, and above and beyond all, he'll protect your rights concerning your decision of eternal life. And the last point, because time has gotten away and I'm going to have to skip some things I wish I had time to talk about, but briefly. The author of the article that I read said, elected governmental officials who are wise and good and a vigilant, informed citizenry. Again, there is a Bible principle here. Elected governmental officials who are wise and good, and a vigilant, informed citizenry. Do you know that someone has said that our public officials ought to be wise? Thomas Jefferson, Grover Cleveland, many of the other great presidents that have gone before have realized that the government should not do for the people what the people can do for themselves. Now that's a Bible principle. Now someone has said oftentimes, God helps them who helps themselves. A lot of people quote that and think it's Bible. That is not in your Bible. That has never been in your Bible. But it does contain an element of Bible truth in this regard. God will not do for you what you can do for yourself. God has never endorsed laziness. God has never endorsed useless welfare programs. Israel is occupied by a great many Arabs yet. In fact, old Jerusalem is about 98% Arabs. When you get on the streets of old Jerusalem and walk up and down through the bazaars, you can't help but be overwhelmed by the fact that you're besieged by beggars and peddlers. Very adept at it, very good. Hundreds, thousands of them, they come out of the woodwork. Beggars. I mean, man, just old-fashioned beggars. Right at the Damascus Gate, as you walk into the old city of Jerusalem, there is one fellow there, and he sits there on the stone, and he has a crutch, and he rolls up his pant leg, and he's got the most grotesque looking leg you ever saw in all your life. It looks like a combination of leprosy and gangrene. And he has a cup out there, and he's begging, you know. We went by, and I asked our guide about it, and he said, don't pay attention. He said, I know the fella. He said he paints his leg every morning. He was serious. He was serious. He said he paints his leg every morning. And the tourists, you know, the big chumps come along. And poor fella. Just beggars by the thousands. There's one thing I noticed, though. And I'm not speaking derogatory. I'm not being discriminatory. I'm really not. I'm just observing a fact. I didn't see one Jew begging. You don't see the Jews begging. No, sir. All Arabs. You know why? Even though they're wrong in a lot of areas, and even though they haven't grasped the total revelation, the Jews are still trying to build their life upon a part of God's Word. The Arabs, as Muslims, have totally rejected it. And therefore you see a defeated beggar, dirty society. You clean a man up on the inside, and things get cleaned up on the outside. So you build national character and morality from the inside, not from the outside. You don't give man character by putting him in a new house or apartment. You give man character and morality by teaching him Bible truth. That's the difference. That's the difference. Do you know that our government should not do anything for us that we can do for ourselves? At First Bible Baptist Church, we resist governmental interference, but we also resist governmental welfare programs that would do for us what we can do for ourselves. Do you know that the government offers our school all kinds of aid that we refuse? You know why? We should do it for ourselves. We should do it for ourselves. Jesus understood this principle. The very first miracle that he ever performed at Cana, the wedding of Cana, he said to those that were gathered around, he said, "Now you go out and get the water pots. And you fill them up with water. And you bring them in here and line them up in a row. And when you have done all that you can do, then I'll perform the miracle and I'll change the water into wine." And that's what he did. Jesus was talking to a blind man. And he said, "Now you stand here for a moment." And Jesus stooped down and picked up some dirt and spit in it and made some mud out of it and put it in the man's eyes. He said, "Now you go down and wash in the pool of Siloam." Jesus just could have said, "Be healed," and the man would have been healed. But Jesus was trying to teach that man a principle, and that principle was this: you do all that you can do, and I will perform the miracle. You know, that's a Bible principle. That's a Bible principle. We cannot save ourselves, and so we allow God to save us. Amen? I cannot find any adequate solution to remedy my sin problem. I cannot find anything that will take care of my sin, for I recognize that my sin stands in offense before God and His deity and holiness. And therefore, I, by faith, accept the shed blood of Jesus Christ and allow that to save me from my sin, for the Bible has declared, "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses me from all sin." The Bible has declared, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." I realize I cannot save myself, and so I allow God to save me. But after I'm saved, I recognize that there are some things that God wants me to do if I am going to preserve my inalienable rights of freedom, the pursuit of happiness, and liberty. These things are important things for us as Christian people to consider today. Now, if you're here today and you do not have assurance of eternal life, the thing that you need to understand is God is concerned about your worth as an individual. But God's not concerned about the house that you live in, the car that you drive, the boat that you own, your income tax, or anything else. God's concerned about something far more precious than any of those things. God is concerned about your soul. God is concerned about the destiny of your eternal soul. There's something else you need to consider, and that is this: God will allow you to make your own decision regarding your own destiny. As far as God is concerned, you are operating under the umbrella of common law. God, as a sovereign, will not dictate to you that you receive Jesus Christ. God says that He is willing that you be saved. God has invited you with open arms. God has recognized through the truth of His Word that there's not a church, a religion, a ritual, or a sacrament in the whole world that can save a sinner from his sin. For if that's true, then the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross is null and void. The whole work of Jesus Christ is negated. But if you'll turn to Him by faith and say, "Lord, save me, come into my heart," if you'll apply Romans chapter 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you'll understand these truths, then God will save you. Let's understand Bible principles today. Let's apply them to our heart and lives. Shall we stand together for prayer? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In just a moment, I want to pray. I want to ask, as I pray, for God's leadership in this final part of our service and the most important part of our service. Before I do that, though, perhaps you can help me. Perhaps you can help me be a little bit more informed. No one is looking around. Absolutely every eye is closed, every head is bowed. A very private moment as we consider the truth of the Bible. As we consider researching our own soul. I wonder how many folk here today would say, "Preacher, just from the honesty and the sincerity and the depths of my own heart, if I died today, I know that I have eternal life. I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and I know it. I'm absolutely positive." If you know that while no one's looking around, would you just lift your hand for a moment, please? Lift it up. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. Oh, I tell you, that's so marvelous. Thank you. There were literally hundreds of folks from one end of the auditorium to the other who raised their hands. They gave assent to the fact that they came to a place in life, whether you really realize what's going on or not, they gave assent to the fact that they came to a time in life when they couldn't save themselves, and they knew it. They knew that there wasn't a church on the face of the earth that could save them, not even this one. As much as we love First Bible Baptist Church, this church can't save anyone. They realized there wasn't a baptism, a communion, a good work, a righteousness, a righteous act, or anything else that could save them. They came to understand that Jesus Christ died for their sin, and they must trust Him by childlike faith. And so they raised their hand. They said, "Preacher, there was a time in my life when I did that. Today I'm saved." You may be thinking, is such a thing really possible? Yes. One more time, listen closely to the words of John. "These things have I written unto you, that believe upon the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John said it's possible to know. Perhaps you're here today and you'd say, "Preacher, I have searched my soul. Honestly, I do not know that I have eternal life, but I'd like to have it. If it's possible to have eternal life and to know it today, I'd like to have it. Pray for me. I will not embarrass you. I will not call you out. I will not pinpoint you, but I would like to remember you in prayer." If you just by designating yourself by uplifted hand for prayer would say, "Preacher, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I have eternal life. I'd like to be." Would you lift your hand right now? God bless you, lady. God bless you, and God bless you. God bless you, sir. God bless you, sir. And you, ma'am, over here. Thank you so much. Are there others? God bless you, ma'am. Thank you. You may take your hand down. Are there others while I tarry just a moment? I'm concerned today for my soul. I'm concerned. I realize God has given me a right that is above and beyond every other right, and that is the right to make the decision about my soul. I understand it today. I realize it. Pray for me. Are there others while we tarry? You've lifted your hand, but perhaps you haven't. Perhaps you haven't today. You'd say, "Pray for me." Several in every section have lifted their hand today, and they said, "Yes, pray for me." Anyone else? Just that we don't want to miss anyone. Just that we don't want to overlook anyone. Just that we'll not want to overlook you. Gracious Heavenly Father, this day we've considered some truths. Our forefathers called them inalienable rights. It's an appropriate word, for it speaks of rights that are guaranteed to every man and woman, boy and girl. It speaks of rights that no sovereign, king, or dictator can take away from any one of us. And the first right that we would consider today is the right to make a decision about our soul. Lord, we have that freedom and that liberty today. We do not have to receive Christ, even though some have been coerced and forced into religion. No one is forced into making a faith decision regarding a Savior. And I pray today for each one of these precious, honest people today who lifted their hand for prayer. It took courage, it took honesty, and it took sincerity on their part to lift their hand and designate themselves as a person for prayer. Lord, as far as I know, you and I are the only ones in this auditorium who know who lifted their hands. And Lord, you know I'll not embarrass them, but I pray for them now. I pray that the Spirit of God might continue to lead in their heart and life and show them that Jesus Christ is the answer for their soul. Help them to grasp today that the solution to life and life after death is in one person. Help them to know that Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Help them to know that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Help them to respond to this invitation and come and allow someone to show them from an open Bible how to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, grant your leadership and direction and the power of your Holy Spirit in this invitation. For we pray it in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Listen to me carefully. This is the last part of our service, but the most important part. We beg you, please don't move around, don't rustle, don't put your coat on, stay very still. This is the most important part of our service. Everything that we have said today has been in a funnel. It started in a very broad spectrum, and we've brought it all down to a very narrow conclusion. And that conclusion is this: without Jesus Christ, you have no hope. Without Jesus Christ, you cannot hope for eternal life. Without receiving Him as your Savior by faith, going to Him and confessing that you're a sinner, confessing that you cannot save yourself, and by simple childlike faith asking Him to save your soul as He said He would, you cannot be a child of God. This is what you need to do. We're going to give you an opportunity to do just that. We're going to invite you to step out of your seat as soon as the choir begins to sing, wherever you are, in any one of these four great sections, and make your way down one of these aisles. One of our altar workers will be here to meet you, to shake your hand, to have a brief word of prayer with you. And you come and say, I today would like to know how to have assurance of eternal life. If you can't remember all that, just come and say, I'd like to be saved. Someone will then take an open Bible in just a couple of minutes, is all it will take, and they will show you so that you can see for yourself that God says you're a sinner. Now, you already know that, but we want you to see it for yourself. And they will show you that the wages of your sin is death. They will show you, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And they'll show you, if you ask the Lord by faith to save you, He'll do it. It has nothing to do with becoming a Baptist. It has nothing to do with becoming a church member. It has nothing to do with joining up. But if you'll come today, we'll show you how to have eternal life. I can't give it to you. No one here can give it to you. But Jesus Christ can give it to you. And He wants to. But you must come and allow someone to show you exactly how He can do that. Would you come as we sing right now? Come on. Step out and come right now. That's right. Come on. That's right. Amen. That's right. That's right. Right behind you, George. Right behind you. That's right. There are folks that are coming. Right behind you, Mike. There are several folk who on this very first verse stepped out. It's just wisdom on their part is all it is. They may leave and never come back to First Bible Baptist Church again. Now we hope they do, but if they don't, if they find Jesus Christ as their Savior today, we'll say, amen, it's worth it all, we're glad they came. You see, our concern, our first priority around here is not more church members. As you can see, we've got plenty. We've got lots of church members. You know what our first concern is? Your soul. That's our number one concern. Your soul. If you die and go to hell, it would be a great tragedy. We're doing everything we can to prevent that. We want to show you from an open Bible how to be saved. Now we're going to sing another verse, and if you don't come on this verse, it would really be foolish. For God has spoken to your heart. You have heard the applied word of God. You have come to a realization today that you're not saved and that you can't do it by yourself. If you could, God wouldn't do it for you, but you can't, so He'll do it for you. And He'll give you the righteousness that you don't have through the person of His dear Son. This is the verse that you need to come on. Don't delay, don't hesitate, don't wait another verse. You come now, as we sing, come on. Come on. That's right, step out and come right now. And ask the Lord to do for you what you can't do for yourself. On this verse, you come. That's right. That's right. Several folk are here, and thank the Lord they are. We want you to come. We're here for you. Not for us, for you. We'll sing. You come. Come on. Two-thirds of the ministry of Jesus was performed around the region that is called Galilee. Many of the miracles that Jesus performed were done in a town called Capernaum, which is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, cursed Capernaum. The reason that he gave was this. He said, I've done most of my miracles right in your borders. I have demonstrated my deity. I have demonstrated my love and my concern for your souls, and yet you have openly rejected me and you want nothing to do with me. Therefore, he cursed Capernaum as a city. One of the most amazing features of our visit to the Holy Land was to go to Capernaum. There's nothing there but a pile of rocks. The most ideal geographical location on the entire Sea of Galilee to build a city. And yet there's nothing there but a pile of rocks. Jesus, because he has no choice, will curse the rejecting sinner. He came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. If you reject Jesus Christ, he'll have no choice but to reject you. Capernaum stands as a silent witness to that fact. Would you come? While these folks are being dealt with, we'll not conclude our invitation just yet. The choir will sing another verse. Come on. I'd like to invite you to bow your heads in an attitude of prayer. The instruments will continue to play. Folks are being dealt with. Why don't you come on this verse? Let me call your attention to some of these folk here. We're so glad they've come. Thank God for them. Cindy Schultz comes to... Where's Cindy? Who is Cindy? This young lady right here, 19 years old, to ask the Lord Jesus to save her and give her eternal life. Cindy, I'm glad you've come. You've made the most important decision in your life, and that is to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Thank the Lord for you. Bill, is it Gent? Is that a G? Gent. Okay, Bill Gent comes today to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save him and give him eternal life. Bill, God wants you to do some things for yourself, but there's one thing you can't do for yourself, and that's save yourself. So today you've asked God to do that for you. Is that right? I'm glad you've come. God bless you. Terry DeFrank. Where's Terry? This young lady over here comes today to ask Jesus Christ to save her and give her eternal life. God bless you, Terry. I'm so glad you've come. Florine. Is it Florine? Florine Bagg comes today to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. God bless you, Florine. I'm glad that you've done what God wants you to do. You've understood today that there's not a church or a religion that can save you, but Jesus Christ can. Is that right? Thank God for you. Kim, is it Lahman? Layman.
Okay, Kim. One of our young people comes today to ask the Lord Jesus to save her and give her eternal life. I'm glad you did, Kim. Thank God for you. Jeff Eggleton. Where's Jeff? This young man right here, this Jeff, comes to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save him and give him eternal life. Seventh grade young man. Thank God for him. Mrs. Linda Lawman comes today to ask the Lord to save her. Linda, you must be this young lady's mother. Is that right? I'm so grateful. So glad you've come today to ask the Lord to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. Save you from your sin. Isn't it great? All you that are glad that these have come by their profession of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, let it be known by good old-fashioned amen.
Amen.
Amen. Listen, we had a marvelous day today. 1,251 in Sunday school. Had a total Sunday school offering of $5,945.04. And we're glad for that. Now listen, tonight in our 6 o'clock evening service, I'm going to be preaching basically on some observations that I made while in Israel. I'm going to be preaching on the subject of why I believe Israel is ready for the second return of Jesus Christ. And it's based on things that I saw physically and geographically and things that I've seen in the Word. Putting those two things together, I hope you'll come. I think you'll find it a very unique and interesting message tonight at 6 o'clock, and we're going to have a good time as we always do in our family service on Sunday night. I hope that you'll take special time to greet our special guest. We're so glad for Mr. Robach and Riley. Thank you for coming. Thank you so much. You've been our guest and we appreciate you. Well, it's been a pleasure to be in the Lord's house. My, let's serve God this week. Set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth, the apostle told us. Let's do it. Let's do it this week. Let's be faithful in soul winning, in the midweek service, in the Sunday evening service. Let's be faithful as God would have us to be. Shall we bow together for prayer and thank God for His goodness as we're dismissed today? Brother Dave Patridge, would you lead us in prayer, please?